We're in the sixth chapter of Genesis, and we're beginning at the fifth verse. The fifth verse says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The mixed marriages of the Sethites and the Cainites quickly brought great success for the devil in his opposition to the true and living God. The descendants of Cain, the descendants of Adam's other sons, and the descendants of Seth all were working together in the great wicked degeneration of human spiritual values. God had made man in his own image to respond to and return God's love, and now every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Oh, how we should control our thoughts and refrain from evil thoughts. Man had been told to multiply and fill the earth, Genesis 1:28. But now the earth was filled with violence, Genesis 6:11. A state of disorder, chaos, or mob rule must have prevailed. No wonder the biblical writer, probably Noah, speaking from the human viewpoint, says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." This state of the world surely required a cataclysmic remedy, nothing less than the unique cleansing of this world by a worldwide baptism in the waters of the great flood. Before this wickedness entered into every last man, woman, and child and destroyed God's redemptive promises, God must intervene in catastrophic judgment. And so verse 6 of Genesis 6 says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." This language is strange to us because we know that God does not repent. God does not change his mind. In 1 Samuel 15:29, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." But when man changes from being obedient and faithful to being wicked and filled with evil, it seems to man that God has repented because of God's resentment to man's wickedness. God did not see man's wicked actions as an unconcerned spectator, but as one injured and insulted and taunted by man's gross disobedience. He saw it as a tender father sees the folly and stubbornness of a rebellious and disobedient child, which not only angers him, but grieves him and makes him wish he had never had any children. A part of God's nature is that he will express just and holy displeasure against sin and against sinners. So that, in that sense, God's actions and attitude are described as, "It repented the Lord that he made man upon the earth, that he made a creature of such noble abilities and intelligence, and it put him on this earth, which he built and furnished to be a comfortable place for him to dwell, then to see man become so rotten and corrupt that he chose to not retain the very knowledge of God, and it grieved him at his heart." The Bible uses many different expressions of language trying to convey to us the character of God as God is confronted with man's sin. In Amos 2:13, "Behold, I am pressed unto you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." Isaiah 43:24, "Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities." Ezekiel 6:9, NIV, "I have been grieved by their hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols." Psalm 95:10, 40 years long I was grieved with this generation, and said, "It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." And so the writer of Genesis here says, "It grieved him at his heart." As we would be when we are wronged and abused by those whom we have been very kind to. This shows us how God hates sin and how we should hate sin. Has our sin grieved him to the heart? Are we living so as to cause God to have these feelings about us because of our sinful nature? This passage does not imply any change of God's mind. Job 23:11, "But he is in one mind, and who can turn him?" James 1:17, "With him is no variableness." So that the change was not in God, but the change was in man. So the great destruction was a result of a change in man, not a change in God. The next two verses, verses 7 and 8, in Genesis chapter 6, say, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This section of Genesis, called the Generations of Noah, and probably written by Noah himself, closes with these verses. Since the remedy for worldwide wickedness would have to be a worldwide flood, all land animals would have to be destroyed as well. Thus, beasts and birds and creeping things, not fish, were to be destroyed along with man from the face of the ground. Since God had created them as a part of man's dominion, it was his decision to destroy them with that dominion. But there was to be one exception. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It is important to note that the most godly and important man in the entire world at that time would close out his record with this assessment of himself, that he was merely a sinner saved by grace. Here the word grace appears for the first time in the Scriptures. It is still of utmost importance to us today. Ephesians 1 verse 8 says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." But the rest of the world turns the grace of God into lasciviousness, according to Jude 4. Noah received his faith through grace, just as we do today. Noah proved his faith to be genuine by being obedient to God's will, just as we do today. Four times it is said later that Noah did all that God commanded him. Genesis 6:22, 7 and 5, 7 and 9, and 7:16. Noah is said to have been perfect in his generations, 6:9. The only one since Enoch who had walked with God. He was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5. Though apparently no one responded to his preaching, the moral pressure of his peers must have been overwhelming. Noah lived in an immoral and violent society, and he had continual rejection and ridicule of the masses who were disobedient during the days of Noah, 1 Peter 3:20. It's impossible for us to know all the difficulties Noah had to endure. So far as we know, he preached for hundreds of years with no converts except some of his own family. But Noah was most certainly a man of great faith. Among the great persons noted for their faith, as recorded in the book of Hebrews, it is only Noah whose description both begins and ends with the phrase, "by faith." Hebrews 11:7, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." The new section of Genesis, which we're going to begin at chapter 6, verse 9, extends to chapter 10, verse 1, was in all probability written by the sons of Noah. The generations of Noah ends at 6, verse 9. Noah ends his own testimony that he had simply found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But his sons, on the other hand, begin their record with a statement about their father stating that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Noah was no doubt a sinner, as are all humans. But he believed God's promises and worked by God's grace to obey His word and follow His will, just as we should be doing today. Though Satan had been able to corrupt the whole world, the one man whom he wanted most to destroy was under the all-powerful protecting shield of the grace of God, the man Noah. Now we're going to look at the Ark of Noah. To the majority of modern intellectuals, Noah is merely a legendary character, and his ark and its animals are nothing but a story for children's coloring books. Those who consider the entire story of Noah and the ark to be serious and important history are thought to be simple and unlearned persons not acquainted with modern advances in science. That the story of Noah and the ark is true is a concept considered to be beneath their intellectual level, so the modern wise men of the day think. But the writers of the Bible did not feel that way. Isaiah certainly took Noah seriously. In Isaiah 54 verse 9, "For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee." Ezekiel also believes Noah to be a very real person. Ezekiel twice mentions Noah as being one of the three most righteous men in history, Ezekiel 14:14 and verse 20. The writer of Chronicles, as well as Luke, includes Noah in the official genealogy of Christ, 1 Chronicles 1:4 and Luke 3:36. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter twice mentions Noah as being an important figure of history. 1 Peter 3:25, "When once the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah, While the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. Again, 2 Peter 2:5, and God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And it's very important to note that the Lord Jesus Christ accepted the story of Noah and the ark as a real event. In Matthew 24:37-39, but as in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In Luke 17:26, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. And as we have mentioned earlier, Noah was listed as one of the greatest of all the historical men of faith in Hebrews 11:7. Note that the ark is also mentioned in 4 of these New Testament references. So the New Testament writers, including Jesus Christ himself, believed not only in Noah, but also in the ark of Noah. So in the 9th and 10th verses of our 6th chapter of Genesis, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God, and Noah begat 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. As the sons of Noah began the record of their own generations, they first tied their record into the previous record kept by their father. To do this, they began with his name and a statement about his godly character, as we've already mentioned. Then they introduced themselves as they give their name, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah's 3 sons are at least the 3 of his sons that survived the flood. There have been many theories about the meanings of these names, and we must realize that we cannot be certain of the actual meanings of these names. Those who believe that Noah's 3 sons were the direct ancestors of the 3 races have interpreted the names as follows: Ham, black; Shem, dark; and Japheth, fair. However, Shem is the usual Hebrew word for name or renown. Japheth is believed by many scholars to mean enlarged. Genesis 9:27, God shall enlarge Japheth. There is a possibility that it means fair, but in the sense of beautiful rather than light-skinned. The name Ham may be related to the Hebrew word Shem, meaning warm or hot. Now moving into verses 11 through 13 of our 6th chapter of Genesis. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. In these verses, the Genesis record restates the reasons for the coming destruction. The earth was corrupt. The earth was filled with violence. All flesh had corrupted its way. We have a repeated emphasis on how universal human wickedness and depravity really were. Shem, Ham, and Japheth had all been born within the last century before the flood, and they'd lived in the midst of this corrupt society all of their lives. It's amazing that they had somehow managed to escape the corruption. Had it not been for the example and teaching of their godly parents and grandparents, they would also have been engulfed in this wickedness which existed before the flood. One factor which probably helped was that their father Noah more than likely kept them busy for many years in building the ark and making preparation for the flood. God had commanded man to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. This he had done, but he'd also filled the earth with violence and corruption. God had told man how to live, but now all flesh had corrupted their lives. The word for corrupt, Hebrew shekakath, is a very strong term, and it often is translated as destroy. That is, to corrupt is to destroy. Instead of following God's way, all men, like sheep, had turned aside to their own ways. The prophecy in Isaiah states like this, in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is interesting to note that this 12th verse of chapter 6, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, is the middle verse of Genesis 1 through 11. It is important to note that although the earth had forgotten God, God was still looking on the earth. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And now the next verse in chapter 6, verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The flood is the single greatest geological event in the history of the earth since creation. Knowing about the true facts of the flood is the most satisfactory solution for most of the problems which perplex and confuse the Christian student of geology and physical geography. But the flood has more than a geological significance. The basic cause for this great world catastrophe was not geological or cosmic, but ethical and moral. Because of the wickedness of man, God destroyed that world of superb perfection which he had created to be the home of man. And the book of Genesis here tells us that it was the moral depravity of that generation which was responsible for the destruction of the earth. We're also told that just as man's moral decay caused the flood, that a very similar moral decay on the part of man will bring the great judgment day of our Lord Jesus Christ with another destruction of this earth by fire. According to Jesus Christ and the apostles, the great flood was the original model of the final judgment awaiting the present world. 2 Peter 3, verses 5-7, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Let us again read that familiar scripture in Matthew 24, 37-39. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, there were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. As we look at the state of man's spiritual condition before the flood, it is evident that we are now living in those days described by Jesus. Yet how long the world will be allowed to stand in that condition, only God knows. But Jesus gave us this teaching for some purpose, and it should at least be a warning to us. As in the days of Noah, the world has reached an unprecedented state of material and technical progress. There was never a time in the history of man when advantages, comforts, luxuries, and leisure were so widely distributed as in our age. We have harnessed the forces of nature and have compelled them to do our bidding. We have gone up into the heavens, even set foot on the moon. We've harnessed lightning in the form of electricity. We have forced it to bear our burdens, to run our errands, and to furnish us with amusement in our leisure hours. We have used the airways for unbelievable means of communication. We can fly through the air or travel on the ground faster and farther than any bird. We have gone down into the bowels of the earth and have brought up its treasures, liquids and solids, that they might minister to our needs, pleasures and comforts. The arts and sciences flourish among all the civilized people. Human suffering is being alleviated. Life is prolonged, and men even speak of a time when death will be abolished. But there is a downside to all this material progress. As of the first generation before the flood, so it must be said of the great masses of today that they are flesh. They are no longer governed or guided by the Spirit of God. Our age is an age of worldliness or carnal-mindedness and secularism. Violence and wickedness abound. The philosophy of the average man is decidedly a this-world philosophy. Godlessness stalks about with a brazenness as never before. After each war, there is political and social chaos, famine, misery and bitterness, which accelerate the process of moral and religious decay. The world of idolatry even seems to have atheism and materialistic values invading it. Some of the temples of the heathen are decaying. Atheistic philosophies are not even paying homage to the idolatrous gods. Our nation is rapidly declining in spiritual values. Religious census in this nation have shown that less than half the population claims to be associated with any denominations. This means that 125 million people in this nation profess no religion. They're indifferent to all religions and are unconcerned about God and God's revelation. In other words, they are godless. 125 million people are atheists for all practical purposes. And this is a country which boasts of the superiority of its religious and moral standards. To millions of our people, the Bill of Rights, guaranteeing freedom of religion, stands for a freedom from religion. In our seats of higher learning, the colleges and universities of our country, the places where the future leaders of our nation are being trained, the authority of the Bible has been completely eliminated. The creation story and the Great Flood are ruled out as impossible. What is left of the Old Testament is relegated to folklore or is placed on the level of mere poetry. The miraculous elements of the entire Bible, the deity of Christ, the atonement made by Christ, the resurrection from the dead, the Great Judgment Day, in fact, most of the fundamental articles of our faith are questioned, are openly denied and ridiculed. The moral law of God is regarded as being merely a narrow religious taboo, and sin is looked upon as a mere maladjustment, or it is regarded as something which a person has a perfect right to do. The descendants of Seth had the greatest men as their teachers and guide, men who had walked and communed with God, men such as Adam, Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, and all the great patriarchs before the great flood. And yet the godly were overcome by the ungodly. They merged with them. More than likely, the forms of the righteous people were still with them, and a pretense of religion may have remained, but it was false, and the world was destroyed. Today, we should take serious thought to where we stand before God. Are we participating with the people of our generation who are going the way of the people before the flood? Are we among those that would be counted as the ungodly? Are we among those that are displeasing to God? We should give serious thought to the fact that we still have time, we still have an opportunity to be a person that can be saved. We can be living according to the grace of God, just like Noah did. That concludes our lesson at this time. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.